Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
The second reading is from Galatians 2, verses 15 to 21, which is on 1170. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Thanks very much to those of you who prayed that we'd have an enjoyable time and be suitably recharged and refreshed. Your prayers were answered. If any of you are praying for the weather, you needed to pray a little harder. Oh, I'm joking. That's what you get for going on holiday to Northern Ireland, I suppose. Anyway, we've got more important things to talk and pray about than my family holiday. We're continuing our series, as Tim said, looking at the armour of God in Ephesians 6. And before we come to look at the shield of faith in particular, that's our subject for this morning, we're going to pray for God's help. So let's bow our heads and pray once again. Be strong in the Lord, Paul writes, and in the strength of his might. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would use your word to strengthen us this morning, and in particular strengthen our faith in your Son, so that it might be a shield for us against the attacks of our enemy. We pray, Lord, that you would grow faith in those of us who have it, and grant faith to those of us who do not. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was George Michael who said that you've got to have faith, but he's right, isn't he? You've got to have faith. It's kind of the defining characteristic of being a Christian. We as Christians are people of faith. Faith, that basic act of trust, is what makes you a Christian. It's that fundamental. You know, if you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you're a Christian. And if you don't, well, you're not. So in many respects, it's no surprise that faith would crop up in this list that we're working through of the armour of God. As we're discovering week by week, this list is not some secret branch of higher knowledge, some kind of step-by-step graduation into Christian maturity and security, like the spiritual equivalent of judo belts or scouting badges. Each piece of this armour is an aspect of the basic gospel, accessible and available to all Christians as part of what it means to be in Christ, to be joined to Jesus. It's just that here in this bit of Ephesians, these gospel blessings, these perspectives on what Christ has done for us, are placed in the context of spiritual warfare. Because as we keep on hearing week by week, we are in a war. It is a real war with a real enemy. And that enemy is really powerful. But praise God, as we've heard week by week, there is a real Lord, and he gives us real help. The real armour of God in which we have strength to stand. So, as I say, we're looking at one bit of the armour each week over the course of the summer, and today we're going to zoom in on verse 16 and the shield of faith. I'm going to try and keep things pretty simple this morning, hopefully reasonably short. We're just going to try to answer three basic questions about the shield of faith. Why do we need it? Where do we get it? How do we use it? Why do we need it? How do we use it? Where do we get it? I think it's in that order. So firstly, why do we need it? Well, the context gives us the answer in general, doesn't it? As we've seen, we are in a war. We're in a fight. We're in a life or death struggle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil. Some days it feels like we're in a war as Christians. Some days maybe it doesn't. Some days it feels like we're winning the war. Some days probably it doesn't. But we are on our own, hopelessly overmatched, and so we need all the help that we can get. We need the whole armour of God. But just have another look at verse 16, because when Paul comes to the shield of faith, he kind of singles out a particular use of this piece of armour. Have a look at what he says. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So he's saying there that we need the shield of faith in order to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. That's an image kind of drawn from ancient warfare where the arrows were often dipped in pitch or some other flammable substance and then set on fire so that, you know, when they're released into the enemy, they'll cause maximum damage. They won't just pierce the thing they hit, but they'll engulf it in flames. Now, obviously, in the Christian life, at least I presume, obviously, we're not facing literal flaming arrows. But isn't this just a brilliantly vivid picture of the situation in which we find ourselves as Christians? We're on the battlefield, and we are standing beneath a hail of flaming arrows, all headed right at us, and we've got nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, except to shelter beneath the shield of faith. What are these arrows? What does Paul mean by this image? Well, I think they're kind of another way of talking about the schemes of the devil that he's mentioned in verse 11. Satan, the devil, God's great enemy, and ours if we're Christians, is constantly at work to try to uncouple Christians from Christ and to reclaim those who were once his, we who were once his. And the main way in which the devil seeks to do that is by lying. He's a liar. He always has been, you know, right back to that first, did God really say in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3? And in order for us to see why we need the shield of faith, I want us to think for a minute or two about those lies, about what they are and about how we're susceptible to them. Basically, I think as far as the Bible's concerned, Satan's lies, his flaming darts, can basically be considered in two categories. There are temptations and accusations, and both things are equally devastating. So in temptation, Satan is trying to entice you to sin by hiding from you the truth of God's holiness and by getting you to have too high a view of yourself so that you are led to do things that you shouldn't. And in accusation, the other one, Satan is basically hiding from you the truth of God's love, getting you to have too low a view of yourself in Christ so that you do things that you shouldn't. How do those things work, temptation and accusation? Well, I want to introduce you to a couple of old friends. When I say old, I mean these guys really are quite a long time ago. A couple of old Puritans, Christian ministers from the 17th century, who wrote a couple of classic books on the subject of spiritual warfare. So on the left, we've got Thomas Brooks, who was a nonconformist minister, and he wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And on the right, we've got William Gurnall, who was an Anglican, and he wrote a not-so-little book called The Christian in Complete Armour. I say not-so-little because in most editions it's about 1,200 pages. And all he's doing is going through Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. So, you know, 10 verses of the Bible, and he's written more than 1,000 pages on it. Thankfully, there is an abridged version that's available. This is my copy. I mean, I say abridged, that's quite fat. That's like 300 pages, and that's only volume one of the abridged version. So, I mean, it's quite a tome. There's a reason why it's not on our summer reading list table over there. Anyway, both of these men were very wise and very insightful pastors. They understood their Bibles, and they had real insight into the human condition and the human heart. And much of what I want to say, I suppose, in the rest of this morning is drawn from their treatment of these verses in Ephesians 6. So remember those two categories we just talked about, temptation and accusation. Well, Thomas Brooks in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices lists 40 or 50 specific ways in which Satan lies to us by either tempting us or accusing us. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I want to just give you a little bit of a flavour so that we get a feel for what we're up against. So here are some arrows from the temptation category. As I go through these, just reflect on whether these resonate with your own experience of the Christian war. How does Satan tempt us? Well, here's one. By showing you the bait and hiding the hook. Bill will know about that because that's a fishing metaphor. Basically, this is when Satan gets you to look at the short-term pleasures of a particular sinful course of action and hide from yourself the long-term misery that might result from it. Do you know that one? Well, here's another one. By getting you to rationalise sin as virtue. So you say to yourself, well, I'm not really greedy, I'm just thrifty. Or, I'm not a gossip, I'm just concerned about other people. Or, I'm not materialistic, I just want to give my kids the best start in life. Well, here's another one. By overstressing the mercy of God. So that what you say to yourself when you're tempted is, just do it. God will forgive you. Of course he will. That's his job. Or I think this is probably quite a common one. By making you bitter over your suffering. So your thought process goes, well, you know, I've suffered so much that I deserve this. After what I've been through, after the work I've done, after the trauma I've endured, God owes me this sinful pleasure. Or, you know, you probably know this one too. By showing Christians how many bad people seem to be having great lives, so that you think, well, I might as well sin. I mean, playing by the rules obviously doesn't work. God's ways obviously aren't the best ways. Here's one more. By getting you to compare one part of your life to another. So you say, well, you know, I'm very good over here and over here, so a little bit of a slip up, a bit of sinful indulgence over here won't matter. You know, I'm very involved in my church, so what does it matter if I fiddle my expense claims at work? I started the day with Bible study and prayer, so who cares if I end it with a violent or pornographic movie? How are you doing with some of those? Can you relate to some of those arrows? As I say, Thomas Brooks lists a lot more. But these and other arrows are raining down on us day after day after day, and we won't be able to resist these temptations on our own. They will strike us, and we will fall, and before we know it, a fire will have been lit that will engulf our souls for eternity unless we take up the shield of faith. And of course, once we've succumbed to a temptation, or even actually when we haven't, Satan loves to shoot his darts of accusation at us, pitching us into an unchristian state of despair. Here are some more examples from Thomas Brooks. By causing you to look more at your sin than at your Saviour. I think modern kind of parenting wisdom says that, you know, when you're bringing up kids, you ought to give them roughly kind of 5 compliments for every 1 piece of criticism, because they tend to hear the criticism in a way they don't hear the compliments. Well, Thomas Brooks says that for every 1 look you take at your sin, you need to take 5 looks at your Saviour. And the devil makes sure that that doesn't happen. He keeps you fixated on your sinfulness without ever letting you turn and fix your eyes on Jesus. Or here's another one. By causing you to obsess over past sins that you've done, that have done damage that can't be undone. So let me explain what I mean by that. Some sins are, by God's mercy, relatively consequence-free in this life. But there are other things that we'll have done that, you know, might have turned our lives upside down. And Satan loves to accuse believers by getting us to focus on those ones and on their consequences, and telling us the lie that because the kind of the fallout from those sins in this life can't be undone, the eternal fallout can't be dealt with either. Or here's another one, by making Christians think that the troubles they're going through must be some sort of punishments, that somehow God has stopped loving us and our hardships are evidence that he has rejected and forsaken the believer. And, you know, those are lies, all lies. Or one more, making people think that the inner struggles or the feelings that they have, Christians couldn't possibly have. And so you think, well, you know, if I were a real Christian, there's no way I could be having these thoughts or desires. And so you doubt your faith and you fall into despair. Those are just four, as I say. Brooks lists lots more of accusations as well. And I think his level of pastoral insight actually is really stunning. But even in that selection that I've whizzed through there, I reckon some or all of them will be familiar to some or all of us. And they illustrate the onslaught that we're up against. We need a shield, don't we? We can't stand on our own. We will fall into temptation. We will fall under accusation. We need the shield of faith. We have to look outside of ourselves. We have to trust something or someone apart from ourselves. We've got to have faith. So that's why we need it. Secondly, how do we use it? How does the shield of faith extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one? Because, you know, that's a strong way of putting it, isn't it? Paul doesn't just write that faith might sort of slightly deflect some of the darts. It will extinguish all the flaming darts. It will put them out utterly, every single one, if we use it properly. And that's because faith in Christ Jesus, has a unique ability to tackle both temptations and accusations. Just remember what Paul has already said about faith in Ephesians. Flick back over the page to chapter 2. Let me read from verse 8. He writes there, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see it there in verse 8? "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And Paul's big theme, whenever he's writing about faith in these letters to the churches, is to contrast it with works. He does that in verse 9, doesn't he? And actually, he did so at length in that passage that Winola read to us earlier from Galatians 2. The Christian, the Bible tells us, is saved by faith and not by works. The Christian, the Bible repeatedly tells us, is justified, is declared innocent before God on the basis of faith and not on the basis of works, by trusting what Christ has done, not what I have or can or will do. And salvation by faith, justification by faith, that is the thing that pours a big bucket of cold water over the flaming darts of the evil one. Here's how it works. Accusation, you know, that voice that says, "You're a terrible sinner, God doesn't love you." Well, a shield of works could only meet that either with dishonesty. Well, no, I'm quite good really, aren't I? Or with despair. Yeah, I am terrible, and therefore I'm unloved. But the shield of faith says that, yes, I am a terrible sinner, and that is precisely why Christ died for me, and that is precisely how I know that he loves me. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. Faith is the empty hand receiving the fullness of Christ. The sinful soul relying on the sinless Saviour. As Thomas Brooks writes, faith tells us that all our sins have been charged to the account of Christ as debts which he has fully satisfied. And because our faith is entirely in Christ, his finished work, his perfect virtues, his infinite value, and not in ourselves, our works, our virtues, our value, no accusation that Satan can sling at us will finally stick, because ultimately our salvation isn't about us. Christ knows our worst and he loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2 verse 20. Satan accuses the self. Faith takes the eye off the self and looks to Christ. But of course, Galatians 2 verse 20 again, the flip side of that is that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so faith becomes kind of our great shield against temptation as well. With the eye of faith, we see God's great love for us made clear at the cross, and that helps us with accusation. But we also see God's great holiness made equally clear at the cross, and that helps us when we're struggling with temptation. We look at the cross and we see that sin is vile, and it deserves a bloody and a brutal punishment. It needed a bloody and a brutal sacrifice in order to set us free from it. Nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save me. If you understand the gospel, you know that the thing that you're tempted to do, Jesus Christ died so that you wouldn't do it. He was whipped and beaten, and nails were hammered into his arms and legs so that you wouldn't succumb to sin. You know, how can you therefore have anything to do with it? And faith trusts, like Moses in Hebrews 11, that the fleeting pleasures of sin are not worth comparing to the eternal treasures of Christ. Those guys who were on the screen earlier, Thomas Brooks and William Gurnall, have a lot more to say about the particulars of how faith extinguishes these flaming darts. And because their stuff is centuries old, it's freely available online as PDFs. So that's good, isn't it? Genuinely, like, it's slightly odd reading because it's really old, but it's really, really good for you. You have to read it kind of slowly and carefully, but I suppose that's part of the benefit. Look it up. But I want to say, really, in summary, that the key to extinguishing the fiery darts of the evil one, the way to use the shield of faith, is to trust in the gospel, to trust in Christ, to keep on repeating to yourself that trust in the heat of the moment when the temptation or the accusation strikes. But just have a look at the start of Ephesians 6, verse 16. What does Paul say there? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Not just in moments of crisis or emergency, but in any and every situation, in every hour of every day. I mean, think of this great picture that we've got before us of a soldier wearing his armor. The soldier doesn't sort of stride onto the battlefield with his armor and his rucksack, and then only when he sees the flaming arrows think, oh, hang on a minute, right, I better get this out. We've got to be prepared. We've got to take up the shield of faith in all circumstances. I think that's partly because we don't know when temptation or accusation will strike. Peter tells us that our enemy, the devil, is always prowling around like a lion waiting to devour us. But I think it's also because in every circumstance, there are small skirmishes in the battle happening all the time. You know, whenever something goes well for you, there's the temptation to pride. Whenever you're snubbed, there's the temptation to bitterness. Whenever you're bored, there's the temptation to impure thoughts. Or there's the small nagging voice of accusation, like a sinister backing track to your life. Not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. And so, in all circumstances, we must arm ourselves with faith. We must walk through every day with Jesus, trusting in him and leaning on him. But finally, where do we get it? I mean, I'm willing to bet that there are some of you who are sat there thinking, okay, right, you know, I get it. I understand that I need the shield of faith, and I can sort of see how it works, how, you know, when you really trust the gospel, it counters those arrows of temptation and accusation. But you're thinking, I just don't think I have that sort of faith. My shield feels pretty flimsy, like it's full of holes and wouldn't take much to break it apart. My faith is small or weak or non-existent. How can I stand in the fight? Well, let me close with a few words of encouragement to you. Firstly, we need to know that it's not the size of our faith that determines the effectiveness of the shield. It's the object of our faith. You can have a very weak faith in a very strong saviour and still make it through the battle. And conversely, actually, if you have a very strong faith in your own righteousness, actually on the last day that will be shown to be the weak shield that it is. It will get you nowhere. But having said that, there are things that we can and should do, all of us, to invest in our faith, to keep it from waning and to help it to blossom into greater assurance and confidence. I say there are things that we can do. I suppose really it's just one thing that I want us to do, but four ways to do it. The one thing that we've got to keep doing is looking at Christ. We strengthen our faith by fixing our gaze on the object of that faith, by looking at Jesus, by considering his mercy, his power, his love, his sacrifice. But here are four practical and simple and ordinary and obvious ways in which we can do that. The first one is the Bible. You've got in your hands the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10, verse 17. It was when they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, that the Ephesians believed, Ephesians 1, verse 13. The word of God is the channel through which faith is granted and through which faith grows. As William Gurnall writes in his 17th century English, Christian, prize thou the word. Feed on the word, whether it be dished up in a sermon at the public or in a conference with some Christian friend in private or in a more secret duty of reading and meditation by thy solitary self. Let none of these be disused or carnally used by thee, and with God's blessing thou shalt reap the benefit of it in thy faith. So, how's your Bible study in those three areas? You know, big church, small Christian friendship, individual Bible reading and meditation. Are there things maybe you could do during this summer season to kickstart or to restart some good habits in those areas and so benefit your faith, so kind of bolster your shield? That's number one, the Bible. The second way in which we can look at Christ is by prayer. Again, it's obvious, isn't it? But it's so easy for us to neglect it. But we can always, every day, every minute of every day, say to Jesus those precious words said by that man in Mark 9, verse 24. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We can and we should ask Jesus to grant us a greater faith, a deeper trust in him, a stronger confidence in the reality and the unshakability of his promises and the completeness of his work. In fact, the very act of praying is an exercise of faith, isn't it? It's looking away from ourselves and looking to Christ. We have, Paul has written in Ephesians 3, verse 12, boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. And if we neglect that kind of access, then our faith will suffer. So pray. How's your prayer life? Are there things that you could be doing over the summer, whilst life's maybe on a slightly different rhythm for some of us at least, to start or to restart some good habits of prayer and so benefit your faith? Number three, continuing our trip through obvious applications of almost every sermon, is the church. The battle is not one that we fight on our own. We stand together, as we'll sing in a moment, as children of the promise. And our faith is the stronger for it. We have the opportunity to gather week by week and, you know, midweek in smaller groups and encourage one another to fix our gaze on Jesus. So again, maybe something for you to work on this summer or to think about, you know, how is your involvement with church, with this church? You know, whether you're a first timer or an old timer, the church will never stop being crucial to the health of your faith. So don't hold back from getting involved. At the risk of sounding like a politician, we really are better together. And then finally, and very immediately, the final way in which we can look to Christ and so strengthen our faith, communion, the Lord's Supper. This symbolic meal of bread and wine that we're about to have, this reminder of the sin-bearing, Satan-crushing, soul-saving death of Jesus Christ in which we place our faith. Right now, you know, after we've sung and said some stuff, we have a moment, an opportunity in which we can retell the gospel story to ourselves. We can relive it. We can replant it in our hearts. We have an opportunity to recenter our faith on Christ alone, on Christ crucified, and by doing so, to arm ourselves against the devil's schemes. This right here, right now, is our moment to, you know, as we sometimes sing, to see him in Jerusalem, where he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. This is our moment to take shelter beneath the blood of Christ, to take strength from the work of Christ, to take bread and wine, to feed our faith and to feed on Christ by faith. Let's pray and then we'll sing and then we'll get on with applying what I've just said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us the gift of faith, and we thank you that our faith rests not on ourselves, but on the perfect and finished work of Christ. We pray that you will help us to trust in that work when we are faced with accusation and temptation. Help us to take up this shield of faith that we might extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And may we live each day the truth of Galatians 2 verse 20, that we have been crucified with Christ, that the life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.